Well, we come to the fourth session in this five-part series on the positions of the Christian. And so now we're going to be looking at the position of our stand in the Lord. Our stand in the Lord. There we go. Okay. And I want to encourage you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those of you that know the scriptures probably know where I'm going with this. We're talking about being steadfast in the Lord, faithful to the Lord, taking our stand for the Lord, as Paul said, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So these are messages that are meant to encourage. They're not in the light of being negative or looking at the hard things of the Christian life. But nevertheless, there are challenges that we go through. There are difficulties that we go through. And there are times that we face adversity. And the book of Proverbs tells us that if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is weak. We're not as strong as we thought we were. So we need to rely on the Lord and get his help in all these things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. You know the verse, I'm sure, very well. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we would certainly say amen to that. We are to be unmovable or immovable and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I remember our brother Dave Pollock from West Virginia, who's now with the Lord, but we had opportunity to have him for our VBSs and children's ministry. And I remember when he got bypass surgery, his favorite verse at that point was Psalm 57, verse 7. It says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. That was him when he got his bypass surgery. Of course, we know from that verse, it's our heart spiritually is steadfast. That's what it really means. And we are encouraged in Scripture to be steadfast, steadfast in the faith. And that's what Paul is writing here to these believers. In the light of the resurrection of Christ, which is what the chapter is all about, he's encouraging believers to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, just as the hymn says. And we acknowledge the fact that we've been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places, and we are with him. We're with Christ. He's in us, and we are seated with him. And so we need to make sure we understand these spiritual truths. And when we do that, if it causes us to behave like different people, like we are believers in Christ and we are on the victory side. And like Billy Graham said, I already read the end of the book, the Bible, and I know we win. So we win, even though it might look like we're not. And if you read through the book of Revelation, which I know probably everyone here has, at certain points it looks like the righteous are going to lose out. But the Lord will come there right in the nick of time. Antichrist, we know, will sway the whole world, and he'll be the world ruler and antithesis of the person of Christ. He'll be ruling the world. He'll have his unholy spirit causing people to worship him. And everything is an opposite to the things of Christ. And yet we know the Lord wins the victory. He comes back with his saints at Armageddon. And then, of course, inaugurates his earthly kingdom, his millennial kingdom on earth, literal kingdom of 1,000 years. That's a whole nother subject. That's prophecy. I love speaking on prophecy. That's why I gravitate in that area. But it's a wonderful truth to keep in mind. But we are looking at steadfastness and standing for the Lord. And, of course, we are not going to have the technology work for us right now. So let's see what happens here. Okay, so it doesn't want to operate for me. Why not? Okay, pop in place, please. There we go. See that? All you have to do. When you ask, you get, right? You ask not, there's an example right there, okay? So we are looking at standing and our witness. And what we've tried to emphasize in all these messages is that each one of these positions for the Christian, from a practical standpoint, speak to certain disciplines in the life of the Christian. So, as we mentioned, kneeling is prayer, and sitting is learning from the feet of the at the feet of the Master and learning from Him. And then walking, our testimony for Christ, our public testimony for Him. Tonight we'll be standing, and that's our witness for Him. Our witness in the midst of a society that is under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5 tells us that truth. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And with that in mind, there are seven verses that are very strong verses that remind us to stand firm in the Lord. The first one I want to highlight here is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. I like using the PowerPoint because you get it to see it visually. Sometimes people ask for copies. I'd be glad to send you copies of this if you would like me to. Of course, this gets put on the website as well. So it's a reference point, a handy reference. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. He's got his strategy, the strategy of the enemy. He's got his wiles. He's got his devices. We're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices, we're told in 2 Corinthians. And yet many of us are. If we're not solid in the word, if we don't know the word, we're subject or vulnerable to deception. And it's easy to do. Some of you are younger, too young to perhaps remember this, but some of you are older and would remember Jim Jones from the South America, you know, little cult that was going on there. When they investigated the 938 people that committed suicide along with Jim Jones, they found a high percentage of those were graduates from evangelical colleges. How could that be? Now, maybe they were just professing Christians and they weren't true Christians. Maybe they were true Christians who were ignorant Christians, but they got caught up in the Jim Jones cult, and a number of them were from graduates from evangelical colleges. So we need to know the word. It's not where you graduate from. It's not what church you go to. It's not what Bible study you go to, unless it's a good, solid Bible study where the word of God is opened up and you become strong in the word. So we need to make sure that we are firm in the word, so that we can fend off the schemes or the wiles, or see through them, the wiles of the devil. In the same chapter, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore put on the full armor, the whole armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. We've quoted this verse already. Great verse there from chapter 6, verse 13. Same thing, put the full armor of God on. That'd be a great message in itself. And as a matter of fact, I had four passages to select or pick from tonight to minister to you on, and so I chose one particular one. But Ephesians chapter 6 is certainly a great portion talking about the full armor of God. Breastplate of righteousness. That's where the Satan likes to throw those fiery darts, because he knows what areas that we would really feel hurt in terms of our conscience. He goes right for the heart. He's the accuser of the brethren. He knows our areas. He's not omniscient. God is omniscient. But it's like he's got a video camera on us, and he knows our weaknesses just by observation. And so when we stand up and talk about the things of the Lord, he has a way of bringing in the guilt at that moment and try to keep us from speaking up for the Lord. And so that's his work. That's the strategy of the enemy. And he is a liar and he's the father of it. And we are to put on the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation, of course, and all the other parts. The belt of truth and all the parts that make up the full armor of God. That's found in Ephesians chapter 6. Another great verse is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 9. But resist him, once again, the devil. He's behind the opposition. World governments and other ways of local governments or whatever it might be giving Christians problems. But behind it all is the puppet master, so to speak, controlling everything and pulling the strings, we might say. But we're told to resist him, firm in the faith. That's what we need to be, firm in the faith, solid in the word, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Those are three great verses right there. There's a few more I'd like to highlight. 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is what we read, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, Paul said, and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there it is, standing firm, once again, standing firm in the faith. And then another one, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then the final one, of course, is Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So those are stand firm passages that we see in the New Testament. Seven of them right there. And great reminders for us to make sure that we are firm in the faith. So what does it mean to be firm in the faith? And what does it mean to be standing as a Christian, taking our stand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, these are the passages, I think key passages, for you to do your own work on. And that's why I put them up here. Each one of these is a sermon in itself. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's three associates, right? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they were the friends of Daniel. And of course, they were given names according to Babylonian tradition, given names that would relate them to the Babylonian gods, but they had their Hebrew names. God refers to them in the Hebrew name. God always refers to Daniel in the Hebrew. Okay, he doesn't refer to him as the Babylonian name. And these three friends of Daniel, of course, they didn't bend, they didn't bow, and they didn't burn. That's the way to remember those three guys, right? Didn't bow, bend, or burn. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, has this vision, right, of this this very large statue, and made of gold, and then silver, and then iron, and iron and clay mixed together, brass, I should say, and then iron and clay mixed together. And they would represent four world kingdoms. He understood the top kingdom was his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, right? But in Daniel chapter 3, we have a whole different story. Daniel chapter 3 has this statue built and commands everybody to bow down to that statue. And in that instance, in Daniel chapter 3, it's not just a head of gold, the whole thing is gold. So it's probably the idea that he doesn't want to admit the fact that his kingdom is going to be superseded by another kingdom that's going to be of silver. So he has this statue built that is 60 cubits tall, so that's 180 feet, by 6 cubits wide, that's 18 feet. Sounds like a really skinny thing, but probably put on a pedestal. Okay, it's very, very tall. And he commands everybody to bow down to that statue of him. And that's got some prophetic implications to it. Because the very fact that it's highlighting 60 cubits and 6 cubits wide, the number of man is 6, that's got some real prophetic applications for it for the future. In the future, Antichrist will have people bow down to him. And the beast, the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, is the one that gives power so that this image that's put in the temple in Jerusalem, everyone worships him. It's a great message to give prophetically, Revelation chapter 13, tying it together with Daniel chapter 3. But the point of the matter is this, is that Nebuchadnezzar puts this statue up and he commands everybody to worship. Kind of state-enforced religion. One of the things that we see in the prophetic scriptures is that in the last days, there'll be forced compliance that will be religious, but not for the Christian faith. It'll be for other faiths. And interestingly, there's all this music that is given. You know, we don't want to take the time and use up our time looking at that. But Daniel chapter 3 talks about all types of music were played. You know, the lyre and the sackbut. We always read these verses in meetings, and a couple of verses are tied up reading through all these instruments that are played. Who knows what a sackbut is anyway? But, the idea is that music is played and it's tied into worship and it's state enforced and it's imposed upon the people. And that's what's going to happen prophetically in the future during the time of the tribulation period. I'm thankful. I know the Lord. Those of us here in this room that know the Lord, we're not going to be here. We're going to be out. A shout and we're out. Okay? And that's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to come for his church, his bride, and we're not going to be here. However, events are going to ramp up to that event. No question about it. The last days started in the first century. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God has spoken to us in the last days through his Son. But the last days of the last days are pretty bad. 15 different ways are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And they're the last days of the last days. It's going to be pretty bad. So as events come before the Lord's return, I can't think of anything else that would keep the Lord from coming back tonight, as bad as things are in this world. Someone has said that if the Lord doesn't come soon, he'll have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it was Ruth Graham Bell that said that. Events are just so out of whack these days in so many different areas. And the Lord's coming again. We know that, so we need to be ready for that. But Daniel chapter 3 reminds us again that there's going to be a state enforced religion. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew the consequences and they stood firm. And Keith Green, we sung this Keith Green song here this weekend. I think on one of his albums, No Compromise, if I remember right, it has the picture of everybody bowing down to the statue there in Babylon, and three of them standing in the midst of all those people. While everybody's bowing down, worshiping the idol, here are these three men in contrast to the population. It may come to that, even before the Lord comes back. So we need to make sure that we are firm in our convictions. And I love the way it's worded. You know the wording, how it comes through. But I'm just going to read it real quickly. You don't have to turn to it. The passage is found, of course, in Daniel chapter 3. And this is what they say. If, he goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king when he confronted them, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter of this worship. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. That was their firm conviction. But they realized that God is sovereign. And so then they said, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Boy, I love those words. Those are firm words of conviction. No matter what you say, we're not going to bow down to your image. And regardless of how events go in this world around us, whether it's local government, big government, whatever, it's going to require believers to make sure they have firm convictions in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Steadfast, like it says in Psalm 57. And so they had a firm conviction, and they weren't going to compromise. And it was a reminder to us too, in that whole passage, that even though there are times of fiery furnace that we may go through as believers, whether personally or whether it's corporately, the Lord is with us in the fire. That's the great promise from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. You know the words. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And that literally happened with these three men. It's a great passage on steadfastness, standing firm, not giving in, following the Lord, trusting in the Lord. It's what God has called you and me to do. As we represent him in this world, we speak for him, we pray, we learn from his word, we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, we stand tall for Christ wherever we are, being willing to stand against the flow. Sometimes these t-shirts, that have messages on them, I remember seeing one, it was so great. It was the picture of fish swimming one way, all these fish swimming one way, and a Christian fish swimming the opposite way. And I love that. I thought it was just great. And that's what it's going to be like. And that's what it's like already. And it seems to be only worse. And I don't mean to make it negative. I'd love to come up here and tell you jokes. But I'm not a good stand-up comedian anyway. So, it's a reminder to us. God wants to encourage our hearts to stand for him. Another great passage in the scriptures is 1 Samuel chapter 17. And that, of course, is the account of David and Goliath. That's a great passage for standing firm in the Lord. Steadfast in the Lord. We all know the story. That's why I didn't speak on this passage tonight. And that's why I didn't speak on Daniel chapter 3. But we know this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 17. David is the youngest of the kids in the family, and we hear the account of Goliath intimidating God's people, standing there on the opposite side of the valley of Elah, and he's raising his fist and he says, "I'm going to give your flesh to the fowls of the air," and all the intimidating words coming from Goliath. And David comes out and he hears what's being done, and he takes a firm resolve to defend the reputation of the Lord. Everybody else is cowering in fear, including Saul. Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. And yet, David, who is young, said, "No, he can't say that about my God." But even when he does that, his own brother, Eliab, in verse 28 of that chapter 17, maligns his motives. And he says, "What are you doing?" As a matter of fact, I think I have the passage here. Well, let me just look at this verse right here. Verse 28. This is what Eliab says. "Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle.'" He's kind of maligning his motives, and he's basically, I guess, saying, "You're a glory hound, David, and you're coming out just for attention." And he's being criticized by his own brother. You know, sometimes when you take a stand for the Lord, some of the biggest criticism you're going to have from other Christians who maybe they are feeling you're showing them up or something. And they may throw darts at you and criticisms at you for living for the Lord. Come up with little phrases, "You're too good, you're goody good," or something like that, whatever it might be. And you have to look past that and say, "No, I represent the Lord and I want to follow the Lord." Because everybody else in the nation of Israel, they're just standing there watching things going on. But David was going to do something about it. Of course, he came out against the Philistine giant. And when he did come out against him, this is what he said. He said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Goliath could represent some sort of opposition raised up by the enemy himself and intimidating God's people, whatever it might be. I mean, you know, there was a big push. I mean, it's as strong now as it was before, but the four horsemen of atheism, remember ever hearing that? You know, Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and some of these other atheists, they're called the four horsemen of the atheism, militaristic atheism. That I guess maybe 10, 15 years ago was very strong. Maybe you're not familiar with that, but there was a strong push to try to get people to not believe in God at all, any God at all. Atheism. Very powerful. Thankfully, there are men like John Lennox in the assemblies who have refuted a lot of these things. You go on YouTube, you can see. It says he refutes atheism and some really great things. John Lennox has just been mightily used of the Lord. Now getting much older, of course, and maybe not traveling as much, but powerfully used by the Lord. Powerfully used by the Lord to refute these people. Unafraid, taking on the giants of like Goliath and really refuting them because they have a firm conviction to stand against the foe. And so that's what David did, and that's what we need to do. And I'm quite convinced that in every one of us here, there is indeed the seed of greatness. I mean, when you look at it, in the Old Testament, the high priest had a garment, right? The high priest, now we're all royal priests and holy priests, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're holy priests. Verse 9, we're royal priests. But the priest had a garment on, and at the bottom of that garment was an embroidered pomegranate. Now, why a pomegranate? Why not an apple? Why not a grape? Why not a banana? Whatever. Why a pomegranate? Well, I worked for 6 years in a produce department. When I first saw a pomegranate, I said, like Moses did in the children of Israel, "What is it?" And so, pomegranate, what is it? You open it up, and it's like the gelatinous thing of seed, a zillion seeds in it. You know that embroidery of the pomegranate around the hem of the garment of the priest, high priest, is a reminder that believers are to be fruitful in their testimony for the Lord. Not only that they had embroidered pomegranate, but they had bells. And so that's the audible witness that we should have for the Lord. And the visible witness and fruitfulness. And the fact that the fruit that's used is a pomegranate filled with seeds is a reminder that God can use any one of us, men or women, doesn't matter who we are, if we are yielded to the Lord, trusting the Lord, those seeds are there to grow and to be developed into fruit for the Lord. All of us can be used of the Lord. And so that's a reminder. So here is David, young David. Who knows how old he was? 17, 18, 19 years old. We don't know how old he was. But all the rest of the nation of Israel is frightened, and yet he is willing to stand up for the Lord and defend the reputation of the Lord. It's a great passage to be reminded of. We all know that passage. But I would like to have you now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36 is probably most of us are not familiar with this passage. It actually covers two chapters. As a matter of fact, it is found in three passages in the Old Testament, expanded passages. It's the account of Sennacherib's assault against Israel. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king. And in this attack against the nation of Israel, we have a case study of the strategy of the enemy and the need for believers to stand firm in the faith in the midst of opposition. And so it's a case study of this, the strategy of the opposition, and is found in Isaiah chapter 36. So look with me there. We're just going to cursory reading through. We don't have the time to go deeply into it. But I'd like to at least introduce you to this passage, if you're not familiar with it, so you can see how it reinforces the idea of standing for the Lord. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 36, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Now that's his first invasion. You got to do the math there and compare it with other passages and find out that's the first of two. The second invasion comes at verse 2, a little bit of time later. "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh," he's the spokesman, "with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the Ophrah pool," this spokesman, "on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh," again he's a spokesman representing the king, "said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah.'" Now notice he doesn't call him King Hezekiah, which is what he was. He's demoting him in a sense, not using or referring to his title. He just says Hezekiah. He says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king," the king of Assyria, he calls himself the great king, "what confidence is this in which you trust?" Doesn't it sound like biblical language to you? What confidence? This is the letter from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, through the spokesman, speaking spiritual sounding language. What confidence is this in which you trust? Verse 5, "I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" You know, king of Assyria saying, "You're rebelling, Hezekiah, against me. I mean, what is going on here? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." I mean, if I just picked this up and didn't have an understanding of it, I would think that this is a reprimand for the nation of Israel in some other way. No, this is the opposition quoting scripture to kind of muddy the waters to frighten Hezekiah and the nation of Israel. And the way I interpret it here is the way I worded it to remember these things. It's an intimation. Intimation like, you know, you're trusting in the wrong thing, Israel. You're trusting in Egypt and the alliance you have with Egypt and all the horses they have. And so there's an intimation here. He continues on in this letter in verse 7, But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, wait a second, what's going on here? King Sennacherib is saying through his spokesman to Israel, if you say, we trust in the Lord God, I mean, this is really confusing all of a sudden. Is it not he, God, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? What Hezekiah was hearing here was when he instituted a reform, he tore down the false altars. But Sennacherib is making it sound like Hezekiah was being untrue to the nation of Israel and telling them to tear down altars that were the right altars. But he's unsaved, he's not a believer, Sennacherib, and he's just making a mess out of this whole thing by design to confuse God's people, to get them saying, oh, maybe we did something wrong here, starting to cause a second doubt in the minds of the nation of Israel. And so he's intimating all these things. So let me read this again, verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore I urge you, he's urging them, right? He's not commanding, he's urging them. Give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh is speaking, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part, to put riders on them. A little bit of a dig, a little zinger right in there, right? Ridicule at the same time. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? This is what Sennacherib is saying. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Are you getting the picture here? This is the king Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who believes in multiple gods. He's coming through his spokesman and he's using the language of the Bible against the people of God. As a matter of fact, if you look in your Bible there in verse 10, when he says, the Lord said to me, if you notice it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all small caps, that's the covenant-keeping name of God, Jehovah. And he's using the name of Jehovah against the nation of Israel to try to get them all confused. So the first thing you see is intimation, hey, we're going to take care of you, we're going to beat you. The next thing, an inference of impending judgment and defeat, to imitation. The Lord said to me, well, the Lord didn't say it to him. He's just saying that the Lord said it to him. And so that's imitation. That's what Satan does. Remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden to Eve? Don't eat of this tree of the knowledge. What did Eve say? She gets caught up in the debate and she says, well, you know, the Lord said we shouldn't touch it or eat it. Well, where'd she get the touch element from? I wasn't even in that picture. The Lord said to me. So it's imitation all through verse 10 through 17. We won't read it right now, but all of it. But verse 11, Eliakim, Shebna, Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Because the plain people understood Hebrew, but they didn't understand Aramaic. And so the leaders are saying, speak to us in a different language. So the people don't get worried and bothered about it. Verse 12, Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to your people to speak these words? And he goes right down through the whole thing. First, intimation, second, imitation, and then thirdly, in verses 18 through 20, it's intimidation. And then he says, I'm going to take you and bury you, in essence. And that's how the rest of the chapter finishes out. And that's the strategy of the enemy. Against that, people, God's people have to stand firm. And so what does Hezekiah do? This is what he does in his remedy of this whole matter. The stand that Hezekiah took, the stand that we need to take when we hear people using using biblical language, cults out there that will use spiritual language and say, well, this is really how salvation is. You need to be able to stand firm against those things because you have a knowledge of God's word. No debate. Verse 21, The people held their peace and answered him not a word when this Rabshakeh came back with this message. And then in chapter 37, Hezekiah lays this letter out before the Lord. He goes to the house of the Lord and he spreads the letter out before the Lord and he prays before the Lord. He says, Lord, this is what this is saying, what they're saying to us. And he prays. And then what's he do? Third thing he does, he seeks godly counsel through Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah in chapter 37, you can look it up on your own, he gives them that encouraging word. We'll take care of this enemy. You don't worry about it. But you make sure you are firm in the word. And that's what chapter 37 is all about. And so verse 15 of chapter 37, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And what Hezekiah is doing right here is he's praying the promises. He's standing on the promises. And he's standing on God's word. Huge, intimidating opponent in Sennacherib, who's quoting scripture and muddying the waters and getting God's people confused and fearful and intimidated. And Hezekiah stands up against that, seeks godly counsel, takes it before the Lord, and stands firm for the Lord. That pattern is a pattern that we're all called to take. I'd love to be up here and give you some feel-good message. But you know, we're living in a difficult day right now. But this is what we need to hear. Standing for the Lord, the position of the Christian. And may God challenge us to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. He leaves the results with the Lord. And a great verse again that reminds us this. Psalm 112, verse 7. He will not be afraid. The person who is steadfast, who is firm in the Lord, who stands firm in the Lord. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Don't forget that verse. Psalm 112, verse 7. Heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. We stand firm for the Lord. These examples that we have in Scripture, great reminders of us, to us, of those who have done that. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these tremendous reminders from your word of the importance of us to stand firm in the faith. Lord, there are so many believers who, having done all, wobble. But Father, we pray that when we put on the full armor of God, that we would indeed take our stand, having firm convictions, trusting in you. So thank you, Father, for the encouragement we get from your precious word. Help us to live for you and take the stand for you, representing you in this world, representing and defending your reputation as a good and loving God who loves the world and gave his only son, your only son, for their salvation. So we thank you for these truths. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.